If you would open your Bibles, we're in 1 Timothy. We're entering into the second section of the book, second big section. But we've gone from a look at a call to pure doctrine to a call to prayer to a call to dignified, mature leaders in the church. And now we're really getting to the message and the mission of the church as we enter into chapter 4 and follow that theme through to the end of the book. As you are turning there, I just reminded that sometimes wrong information can be somewhat amusing. I was reading of a person who was a senior citizen who was brought into the world of texting by her younger family members. And noticed that the kids used a lot of initials, and she assigned meanings to those initials, but not always the correct meaning to those initials. She wrote a letter saying, our neighbor just passed away. The funeral will be on Friday, LOL. Now, she thought that LOL meant lots of love. Her family is thinking, what does she have against this woman who's being buried on Friday? You know, stuff like that. It's innocent, it's harmless, it's kind of fun. However, wrong information in the realm of theology is dangerous. And this is why Paul is spending so much time reminding the church to filter the messages they receive through the rest of Scripture, to consider carefully the messengers that they allow to make sure that they are on track. We just read earlier about the spiritual defection that will run rampant through the church, and we are in chapter 4, and he begins by saying, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, or the later times. And so he begins with this caution that there is going to be spiritual defection. And would you notice several observations just in that first phrase? First of all, is the source of this caution. Who's giving this message? Well, it says that the Holy Spirit is giving this. And so this is Paul saying, listen, when there are defections from the faith, it is tragic, it is heartbreaking, but it really shouldn't catch you as a surprise, because the authoritative Holy Spirit, who knows all things, third member of the Trinity, who is perfect in omniscience, has warned you that this is going to be the case. And so we're just warned that we get there. Now, it's a sure caution. This is not a if it's going to happen. This is a when it's going to happen, a how it's going to happen, a little bit about when it's going to happen. But it's not a question of if. It is a matter of when, who, and how. Because it's a sure caution. Would you notice two words that are very important? The first word is a word of clarity. And it is found in that word explicit. The Spirit explicitly tells us this. This is not a murky message. This is a message that the Holy Spirit has made absolutely clear. Now, what's interesting is Paul doesn't tell us exactly what he has in mind when he says this. I tend to think that this is a nod to the fact that Paul understands that God the Spirit is moving him to write this word. I think this is a nod to the inspiration of Scripture. There are others that would argue that this has already been recorded by other authors. Tough to say, since we don't know exactly when the book of 1 Timothy was written. But know this. This is not a mumbling, murky message. This is a clear, explicit warning. This is going to happen. And there's a set certainty there, because he says there will be some that fall away. Some will fall away. And again, it's not some might fall away. This is going to happen. By the way, not the only warning like this in Scripture. Paul himself gave a verbal warning to this to the church in Ephesus. It came as he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem shortly before his imprisonment. And I like what Paul does, because he reminds them of what the true nature of the gospel was. If you want to go to Acts 20, I forgot to do something. When I import verses into my Scripture, I have to remember to tell it what verse it is. And I forgot to put that in, so I'm not sure what verse this is. I know this, it's not verse 17. But probably about 20, 21, where Paul speaks about how he ministered to them, where he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives them the kernel of a sound message, and that is this. What saves is the repentance that is born out of faith. And as God moves in the heart, we are humbled by him. We are brought to the point where we must confront our sin and we turn from it. But it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is the essence of our salvation. This is why I always get nervous when I see a commercial on TV not long ago where the guy said, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Really? What did the heart believe? Because you could recite any prayer, and if the heart doesn't believe that you are imprisoned in your sin, and the only way to be released from the penalty and the power of that sin, and one day the presence of that sin, is by believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that he paid the price in full for your sin. You could say any prayer you want to, but unless your heart truly believes, those words are meaningless. And so he gives them this message that you repent through faith. So that's the true message. But if you drop down, I think this might be about verse 28. But again, I forgot to embed them in the text, so please. It starts like this. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years. I did not cease to admonish each one of you with fears. And so Paul says, listen, leaders of the church, I need you to be on guard. I want you to be on guard. I command you to be on guard because there are going to be false teachers that invade the church. Some are going to come from within. And they're going to be a part of you. They're going to have these winning personalities and great sound bites. And they're going to emerge from within. And they're not true followers of Christ. They are wolves that are in sheep clothing. And they will distort the gospel. They will turn your hearts away from Christ. And even while using his name, they will minimize who he is and what he has done. And they will lead you astray. There will be those that come from without that try to persuade you to turn away from him, and through the pressure of persecution will try to get you to embrace doctrines that would ensure physical safety but indicate a soul that is not right with God. And so there will be pressures from within, there will be pressures without. So this is not Paul's only warning. By the way, Paul's not the only one to warn the church against apostasy. Jesus warned of this in Mark chapter 13, verses 21 through 23. And he says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. As for you, see, I have told you everything in advance. Paul gave another warning that even some within that Satan's persuasion would be so powerful that all but the elect will be carried away by the false message. That's given to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Peter, the whole book of 2 Peter is a warning against following false teachers. How to identify them and how to stand strong against their doctrine. And it comes down to this, basically. If anyone tries to minimize the work of Christ and place any confidence in the flesh, you reject those leaders. And the entire book of Jude, it's one chapter. But the entire chapter, and more of a postcard than a letter, I suppose. But the entire text is devoted to understanding one thing. There are people that are going to come in that are going to try to turn you away from full devotion to Christ. They're going to try to distort the gospel. They're going to try to add works or minimize Christ entirely. And you need to stand strong. And these people, they're going to be persuasive. And by the way, no well-known false teacher is a bad communicator. They are where they are because they know how to communicate very well, but they are communicating lies. Maybe there's an exception. I've never seen it. Every false teacher I've ever seen is a great talker. But what they're saying is blasphemous. I love the way Jude describes them, because there's an offering of hope, but an undercurrent of danger in all of these examples. He talks about how they're clouds without waters. I don't know about you, but I thought about that verse more during our drought years than any other time in my life. You'd see these clouds come in, and you think, maybe there's some hope, maybe there's some relief, maybe there's some life. And they would pass by offering nothing. That's what a false teacher is. He talks about how they're reefs that are hidden underneath the surf. In a moment of brutal honesty, Friday was the first day off I've had in weeks, and so to ensure it was a day off, we went away. And we looked at the surf. And we happened to be on a particular part of the coast where nobody surfed for two very good reasons. There were two very strong hidden dangers underneath the waters. There were rocks and there were currents that destroyed. And Jude basically likens the false teacher to those kind of people, to those dangers. They destroy you. And again, it's not that this might happen. It's guaranteed that this will happen. And they will carry away many, some, if not many. Would you notice the scope? It says that this is going to happen in the last days or the later days. We need to understand something, that the later days doesn't mean necessarily the time right before Christ's return. The last days actually started, I believe, at the resurrection and continue until Christ's return. And so we need to recognize this is a big period of time. In other words, the church is going to be under constant assault. This is not Satan holding off, holding off, holding off, holding off, and all of a sudden attacking. This attack has been taking place since the very beginning. The first wave of attack by Satan on the church is documented in Acts chapter 5 as he tried to document the church through deception that was fueled by pride in order to make one good. But again, by Acts chapter 20, which we just read earlier, Paul said it's moved beyond these two that just wanted to make themselves look good. And there are dangers everywhere from false teachers that would come into the church. Satan has tried to corrupt the church from the very beginning. However, I want to say this. If there's one thing that I've taken away, a minor lesson. One of the minor lessons I've taken away from the book of Job is that Satan is very persistent. And he may have had a moderate amount of success in the initial stage, and he will try to amp it up again and again and again. And it is my belief that the longer the church age goes on, the more creative Satan has gotten and the more persistent he will get in his attacks against the church. So I look for this to get worse, just because Satan at this time is improving his craft of deceit. But again, last days, it began, if nothing else. You might want to say the later date would be Pentecost. In Hebrews, it talks about how God in these last times has communicated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time that word is used, it was used to describe the age of the church, beginning at the very least, or very latest at Pentecost. And then would you notice the substance of this? And it's bound in that phrase that some will fall away. The Greek word that is used here actually shows up in a number of passages. It's used quite extensively in secular Greek literature as well. It really does have the idea of just distancing yourselves from, and goes all the way and could include up to and including a complete denial of Christ. And we need to recognize that there will be some in the church who are weakened in a true faith through the ministry of false teachers unless they are corrected with the truth. And Paul gives a little bit of correction later on, which we'll get to. But there are those that were in the church that never really had a true belief in Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his death alone. And some of these will even deny that Jesus is Lord. 1 John speaks to this in chapter 4. I think it's interesting. The apostle of love actually has some pretty harsh words. And one of the things he says is that there will be people that go out from the church even denying that Jesus came in the flesh. They're going to deny the Lord because they were never part of us in the first place. And in a sense, these false teachers are a sifting mechanism. And they will sift from those who are devoted to the truth and therefore devoted to Christ from those who are not. They will sift from those who truly know Christ as Savior from those who do not. And I think it's kind of interesting. One of the words that's used here to describe the false teacher is the word from which we get our English word planet. The word planet means a wandering star. Here's why it's really important. Back in the days before GPS, which I'm very grateful for GPS, men would navigate using the stars. Because the way that God created everything, the stars were a fairly reliable guide. But they learned that they had to fix their eyes on certain stars because there were these certain planets or wandering stars that if they followed the wandering stars, they would end up way off track from where they wanted to go. I think it's kind of interesting that Paul uses that word to describe the false teachers and the work that they do, because if we follow one who is not true to the word, we will be led far away from the goal of maturity, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, or any other good thing. And so as you look at this first section, which is really just part of the first verse, we need to remember that this is a danger that has always existed and will always continue. Folks, that means that you need to do this. If there's someone, and we live in such a glorious age where there is so much good material available to us by way of the internet, but just don't follow every popular teacher or preacher. You need to check their words against the truth of God's word. You need to scrutinize what they say. And you know, this hurts. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago. There was a teacher who was very reliable for a very long time that I trusted. I don't anymore. Because he gave bad counsel, which anyone can do. I mean, everyone has bad days, right? But he's doubled down and defended this unbiblical position and said that those who question him are Pharisees. So they're probably wrestling with these temptations in their own private life behind doors. Or we could believe it's more important to please God than men. And what I thought was a reliable star, I'm starting to think is a wandering planet, unless repentance and change takes place. And I've had to step back and say no more. It hurts, but it's necessary. Folks, it means that you need to compare what I say and any other teacher in this church. And you need to make sure that you're not just listening, that you are thinking. And can I just, I hate to say this before an annual meeting, there are going to be times when I get it wrong. Sometimes the wrong words come out. I meant to say the right thing, and the wrong thing just comes out. Sometimes the curse of being human is revealed through bad opinions. But you need to talk to me. You need to scrutinize me. I don't want to belabor that point, but it's an important one. We're here to hold each other accountable. This is not meant to be a one-way street. What's the cause of all this? Well, three main culprits emerge as you look at the latter part of verse 1 going into verse 3, where he says, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Notice there are basically three culprits here. Number one is doctrines of demons enter the church. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2? This is, in my opinion, one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. 20 and read to the end of the chapter. again, Paul, speaking to Timothy, who's part of Ephesus, the congregation in Ephesus still, says this: "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of clay, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, and that the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading them to a full knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Kind of an interesting thing, because Paul is talking about the church, not necessarily the church in speaking of all those who truly are saved, but those who are part of the local congregation in Ephesus. And one of the things he says is, Timothy, be careful. You need to realize that in a house, we have items that are treated with honor and some with dishonor. We still do this today. Anyone have china that you only use when company comes? Same concept. Anyone have scissors that if you ever see one of your kids or relatives trying to use them on paper, you will use the scissors for something other than paper? I hope not. I'm sorry. Yeah, something other than paper. My mom had this relationship. She could be three states away, and if you opened up her sewing drawer to use her scissors on paper, she would know. Paul says, you know, in the church, we have these honorable vessels that are used for God's glory. In the context of the congregation, there are some dishonorable vessels. Now, please understand, part of this could be unsaved people who are part of the church who are still trying to direct the church. I always hope that there will be people who don't know the Lord who are actually seeking him or want to be confronted by his word, but we need to realize there are some unsaved people that enter into the church to try to destroy the church, and that's what Paul is warning Timothy against. There are those who are just not maturing. They've been made ordinary by allowing sin to become a part of their lives. And so he's saying, in his church, you got people who are prepared for God's use and glory. You have those who aren't. And some of the ones who aren't, they're going to command Timothy. They're going to try to stir up controversy and argument. This is, by the way, is why he tells Titus that if you get into that thing, warn someone twice, and after that, just back away and say, you know, brother, go pray about this and study more, or sister. And so there are those that are prepared to be used by God, some that aren't. Some that are not prepared are going to try to stir up controversy and strife. They're going to try to eat up the pastor's time with arguments. And by the way, when Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts, and that word flee is not a gentle word, it's actually the word that means fugitive. We need to realize that one of the in context, the most pressing worldly lust that would be addressed here is the desire to be right. And not necessarily a fleshly sensual desire like we normally think of lust. But Timothy, you need to realize something. Instead of wanting to be right, just gently correct from Scripture. Because there's a group in the church that is being held captive by Satan to do his will. And they need the Word of God. That's how you respond. To me, it's one of the scariest things to think about, that in the congregation, there are people that are held captive by Satan. They are more comfortable pursuing Satan's agenda than God's righteousness. And so he says, gently correct them so that God might take them out of Satan's snare. And so many times we think of Satan dominance as being demon possession, but demon influence and demon oppression are very real things. I don't believe that demon possession is possible with the believer, but I believe that believers can be led by Satan away from God. And that's, again, going back to 1 Timothy 3, this is the kind of thing that God is talking about. Satan has a vested interest in trying to influence the direction of the church. Don't follow Second thing that happens then is it's caused by deceivers. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he says they're identified as deceivers. He says that they're hypocrites who are liars. Most of you probably are familiar somewhat with the word hypocrite. It literally was a word that was used to describe the masks that were put on during a dramatic performance. And the reason for that is very simple. A lot of their amphitheaters were very large, and if someone had a drama going, they would come out with a mask so you knew whether they were happy, sad, crafty, evil. They had all these different masks that they would wear, so people would say, oh, he's a bad guy. Now, they'd have to remove them to speak. Or sometimes they were just pantomime, but they would put on a mask to be one thing. And they would go and they would put on a mask to be another and another. And he's saying, Timothy, in the church, there are people that are trying to influence the church, and they're putting on a mask. They're putting on a mask of godliness, and yet they're godless. So be careful. And so there's a lying spirit that has worked, but would you notice that they're also somewhat deceived themselves, because it says that they've been seared in their own conscience. And the idea is that they have been peddling lies for so long, they don't even know what the truth is themselves. Their hearts have been so hardened against the truth, they wouldn't recognize if you came up and slapped them with it. Please don't. And the word for seared has the idea of being hardened. Now, in English, we tend to use that to describe a glorious way of cooking food, right? You put it on a hot flame so the outside gets crusty and it locks in the juices. It is a glorious thing when you're cooking. It is a damaging thing when it happens to the heart. And it's, a couple of other uses of the word that are used here is used to describe the mark that is left by a brand. I think probably the most likely use that Paul has in mind is that this is also the word that was used to express a cauterizing process, where if you had someone that was bleeding, you would take a hot iron in there and you would basically create scar tissue so that that blood could no longer pass through there. And in a way, it actually deprived a part of your body of life. And I think that's the most likely use of the word here. But they no longer have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. Grew up singing, and always let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's only right if your conscience is right before the Lord. But these men have deceived for so long, they've deceived themselves as well. This explains so much of some of what I hear in modern messaging. So much of what has come through bad teachers has passed the point of being just a little bit off and is nothing short of blasphemy. And you can't get there unless you've gone through this process where your heart has become so hard. I mean, the only way a man could stand up and say that he was a minister of the gospel and yet Jesus came to him for advice in his office on a regular basis, the only way you get there is if your heart is so hard, you're comfortable trafficking in that level of blasphemy. And by the way, that's not a hypothetical. It is an actual. What is the message that they're peddling? Well, it's a devotion to deprivation. There's two primary messages that are mentioned here, and one doesn't need a great deal of explanation. The other one would have made sense to them, but we don't necessarily know exactly what they had in mind. The one example is that they forbid marriage. By the way, who created marriage? It was God's creation, right? But they're saying, no, no, no. Now, let's be fair. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul did make the argument you need to consider during this time of turmoil whether or not marriage is for you. Because in this hour of difficulty, marriage may not be the best choice. And if you are able to live a God-honoring life in celibacy, then that may be God's calling on your life. However, is that where Paul ended the discussion, by forbidding marriage? Absolutely not. But he also went on to say, I realize that this is not for everybody. And he makes a very compelling argument. If you don't have to marry, it uncomplicates your life immensely. For instance, and men, this better be the case. He says, if you're married, You went from a life that was just devoted to pleasing God to now you need to please God and your spouse. If you don't have both sides of that equation down, you need to work on that. And then, when children come into the picture, it's even more complicated. And the more kids you have, the more complicated it gets. And, you know, it used to be, and I didn't do this often because I don't really like them all that much. Let's say when I was a single man, I wanted to go get a dozen donuts. I could get a dozen of the flavor that I like. I could eat as many as I liked. Again, I didn't because they kind of make me sick. But that was an option. As a married man, if I were to go get a dozen donuts, I would have to start thinking differently. Well, I know that I like this, but I should get six that you'll like. Or if I got just 12 that I like and she doesn't, then I don't have... No, you don't think that way as a married man. You shouldn't think that way as a married man. And then as kids come into the picture, you have to think about their interests. And then you have to adjudicate, okay, we got this for you, this for you, this for you. And boy, if you have an uneven number of kids, or an odd number of kids, it gets really complicated. But the more family entanglements you have, the more difficult your life becomes. And so Paul makes an argument for some, marriage may not be the best option. Singleness, if you can do it in a God-honoring way, is a good thing. But marriage is created by God and is also a good thing. And yet there's this group that just latched on to maybe part of that message if they had heard Paul at all. And they just said, you know what? If you want to be spiritual, live your life as a single person, which would kind of make it interesting because it would be very hard to obey some of the commands of Scripture if all the church were single. And it wasn't that they gave singleness as an option. It was that they were teaching that singleness was the only way of pleasing God or becoming spiritually mature. And then they did another thing with food. Now again, we're not made privy as to what the exact food fight was about. We just know that they were coming in and they were saying, and they were also saying to abstain from certain kinds of foods. We don't know. And there's nothing wrong if you have a unique diet for your unique preferences and your unique taste and your unique physical bodies. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes when you say, unless you eat like I do, you are never going to grow spiritually and grow in the Lord. We don't know exact nature of the argument, but they were using food as a measure of spiritual potential and spiritual growth and saying, unless you do things our way, you're going to be lost in immaturity and ineffective. But here's what they both have in common. The thing that they both have in common is it was some sort of physical deprivation that was being heralded as the mark of spirituality. In other words, they were lifting up a work of your flesh. And it diminished the completed work of Christ. And said, if you really want to be godly, you've got to live like I tell you to live. And you do it by depriving yourself of this, this, and this, and this, whatever the list comprised of. And a message that magnifies the flesh appeals to who we were naturally born to be in Adam. In other words, we like pride. And I'm going to say something really radical here. Be cautious about a doctrine that appeals to you. Really think it through. Because does it appeal to you out of spiritual maturity? Then that's a good one. Does it appeal to you in the sense that this makes me feel good about what I contribute? Because that's a dangerous one. I believe there's probably a certain level of maturity and growth to where that counsel falls by the wayside. There is still much, no matter what your maturity level, that still appeals to the flesh. This, again, go back to Scripture. I will tell you that almost every sound doctrine I've ever encountered offended me when I first heard it. Because it attacked my flesh, my abilities, my desires, and my willingness. That's anecdotal. I don't have a verse on that. But think it through. Has that also been true of you? good doctrine often takes us into the realm of the uncomfortable, but here's what it always does. It always diminishes the role that we play. It always points to Christ and his sufficiency alone. Which really is key to how Paul says we combat this. I should have called this the combat for against spiritual defection. How do you keep yourself from defecting? Well, first of all, you need to champion, to revel in the truth. Start picking up at the latter part of verse 5. It says, which God created to be shared with thanksgiving by those who know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So the very first thing you need to do is you need to arm yourself with the truth. Let's go back into this realm where these people were saying, listen, if you want to be spiritual, you can't get married. Well, what do? You go back to Scripture. And you can find examples of very godly men who were married. For instance, godly man Abraham. Was he married? Yeah, and you might argue, yeah, but he was married before he was saved. Well, actually, he was married after he was saved too, but he was still a good and godly man. We could build a list of endless list. Moses, godly man who was saved. And you can find examples where it's saying, no, this is not true. In fact, you can find examples where godly women really helped the men in their lives. I think of Aquila and Priscilla and the benefit that came from there. I think of Manoah in the book of 1 Samuel. I got to tell you, that was a clueless man in terms of spiritual depth and really understanding who God was. And his wife was the one that had the ability to bring a real spiritual emphasis into the home. I think Hannah is another example of a godly woman who helped her man become more godly. You can find other examples too. But God declared Job to be a righteous man. Was Job married or single? He was married. So compare it with Scripture. Not just the examples, but the teaching of Scripture. And I did this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We referenced that. Does God forbid marriage or does God encourage marriage? Well, it's encouraged for the right kind of people. Discouraged for some. Ephesians 5. You have Paul writing about how we as a church function together and it's all to be done to the glory of God. And one of the ways that we can illustrate this is through a healthy marriage in the home where the wife is following the leadership of her husband, where the husband is providing good leadership through love, that he's willing to sacrifice even his own life for his wife. Colossians does the same thing. There are verses on parenting that would not be possible without the ability to marriage. So we confront these things with truth. The food battle. There are two lengthy discussions about food in Scripture, one in 1 Corinthians, one in Romans. The one in 1 Corinthians is much longer. And here's the important part, is when it all comes down to it, both in 1 Corinthians and Romans, he says, here's what you need to do. First of all, you need to live for the glory of God. And you can do that with meat, you can do it with vegetables. And you need to live with a consideration for those around you and how they will be impacted by the decisions that you make. Part of living for the glory of God. But here's what we need to do. First thing we need to do is search through Scripture to see if there are clear commands that deal with these subjects. And the two examples that Paul gives, are there clear examples? Absolutely. Second thing we need to do is we need to look for clear principles that we can apply toward this thing. Now, this is where it gets a little difficult because we might look at the same principles and come to different conclusions. Look at the examples of Scripture. And then we need to make sure, again, that we are living for the glory of God and considering the health of the whole body of Christ. Second thing is, you know what? Not only do you need to immerse your brain in the truth, you need to be biblical in the way you analyze everything. And Paul gets to the point where he says, whether you eat or drink, what do? You do everything for the glory of God. And that kind of leads us into the second command where he's saying, this can be corrected through a thankful heart. Again, a thankful heart is a heart that is resting on God's finished work and recognizes that we can contribute nothing. Part of the problem here was they were ungrateful for what Christ did, and they felt compelled to add to the finished work of Christ. And it led them into all kinds of doctrinal quagmires and defecting, in the case of some, from healthy church life. And some who were on the fence actually denying Christ. But he's saying, listen, you need to be thankful in receiving. Recognize that God is the source of every good gift. And by the way, when God created all of these things, he blessed them and called them good. In fact, he goes on and says they are very good. Now, through the fall, some of these things have been corrupted. I will be honest with you. I think that in many cases, we have found more bad uses for the good things God gave than good. I'm thinking particularly of poppies and some other plants that we've used to really destroy people. But God created them for good. And here's what I love, because he's saying they're sanctified by the word of God in prayer. In other words, if you're biblical in your approach to these things, and if you're praying, if you're on your knees before God about these things, you will use them only for that which is right and good. And you will never do that which is wrong and evil. But as long as you are living with an ingratitude that says, I have to add to the work of Christ, you will be trapped in this doctrine of demons that puts the emphasis on you and turns the glory away from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, we can budget our time so that we are in God's word and in prayer. And God will use those to mature us, but it is never us that produces the maturity by our own means and our own strength and our own efforts. It is always God who gives the growth. Now, this is an argument for budgeting your time so that God brings that to pass in you. But just please recognize that whatever growth we have in the Lord, whatever sin we're able to reject, it is because of God's greatness and never our own. It is because of his strength and his supply, never because of our own willpower. And so we seek the truth, and we're so grateful to God for all that he's done. It requires that we're living for his glory. And these things were just led into a perfect judgment of what is right and wrong. And we never, ever use them as a measuring stick of maturity. Aren't you glad that not everyone has to do everything exactly the way that you do it? Aren't you glad that you don't have to do everything the way that others do them? Other than we have one common job, and that is this: we need to live for God's glory. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we pray that you would help us to recognize false teachers quickly. They are so persuasive, but they cause so much harm. And again, Lord, I just ask for the strength that we would reject anything that exalts us and our efforts, that we might live solely for the glory of God. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would help us to measure maturity as you did, as you told us to, that we're unstained by the world, that we care for those that are in helpless situations, that we nurture others more than ourselves, that we love your people. May we measure maturity through true growth, and not through any means that man has manufactured. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.